Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, as we continue our study of finding our identity in Christ from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with the first verse, and this is the Word of God. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we do have your word. And Father, what a treasure your word is. We thank you that though the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word stands forever. So Father, as you speak, Father, may your spirit give us understanding, Lord, by your word as to your truth. Father, about who you are. Father, about what we're to value, what we're to seek after as your people. So work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do find the treasure, it should be worth somewhere around $2 million at least. It's a treasure made up of gold coins and gold nuggets the size of chicken eggs, or some ornaments from South America there, some bracelets, other jewels. And it's a treasure that was hidden by a retired Air Force pilot from Vietnam era and a millionaire art collector. His name is Forrest Fenn. Hid the treasure in 2010. And to help you find that treasure, he has written a poem, a 24-line poem. Since 2010, he's also written two books to help you find that treasure. And the poem ends with this: "So hear me all and listen good. Your effort will be worth the cold. If you are brave and in the wood, I give you title to the gold." Now, you may wonder, why did Forrest Fenn hide treasure? Well, he came up with the idea when he thought he was dying of cancer as a way to share his wealth. But he didn't die of cancer and survived that. And so during the Great Recession, when so many people were losing hope, he thought the best way to give hope was to hide this treasure. And he also said he hoped it would get the kids off the couch and away from the game machine. So somewhere he has buried that treasure above the elevation of 5,000 feet in somewhere in the Rocky Mountains between Santa Fe, New Mexico, and the Canadian border. Who wants to go and look? Well, you know, throughout the centuries, people have gone on treasure hunts and come up with nothing. But today, Paul points us to a treasure, and he's promised that if we find it, we find everything. So what's he talking about? What is our great treasure hunt? Let's go to the text and see. We're going to start that Paul encourages us to search for the treasure. Verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." You know, Paul's struggling. It's the same word he used back at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, just had that. It's the same word he uses to describe Epaphras over in chapter 4. It's the same word that we get the word agony from, or to agonize. So what is this he's struggling or agonizing over? Well, it's for the Colossians. It's for the Laodiceans. It's for anybody who's going to read this letter of Paul's that he's not met, and that would include us. But how is Paul, living 1,000 miles away in Rome, under arrest, struggling for them? Well, two ways seem apparent. First, the letter. In this letter, Paul's teaching them. He's encouraging them. He's challenging them. It's a carefully worded letter. It's part of his ongoing struggle for them to come alongside and help them to stand against false teachers. Second, Paul is praying for them. And really, we get to see Paul's heart for people here. Paul could have really actually just focused on his circumstances. I mean, he spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, and now he's somewhere in the midst of 2 years in jail there in Rome. God put the most productive missionary of the first century into jail for 4 years. And I would imagine if I was in jail, what would my focus be? I'd want to get out. Well, Paul doesn't zero in on himself. He's not obsessed with that. Paul does not let the circumstances determine his desire still to minister to people, to serve. To be sure, our circumstances will impact what we can do. It might impact where we can serve, but it should never stop us from finding a way to serve. For example, Paul looks at opportunities that he has in jail. One, it did give him time to write letters, so he did. He also makes it clear in one of those letters that he wrote to the Philippians that while there, he's chained to guards, and it's opened a way for him to share the gospel with the very guards who are there with him. And in fact, as he shared with them, the gospel has spread and reached into all through the household of Caesar. Where else could you get that kind of access? That's real impact. Then we read in 2 Corinthians 11 about the daily pressure that Paul said he felt for all the churches. And it's interesting. It's not just the churches he planted, but he's deeply concerned. He deeply cares about the people serving in Caesarea and Laodicea. And he's struggling in the hard work of prayer for them as well as writing for them. See, Paul has a really high sense of the unity of the church. We're going to see that again in just a moment. And he wanted everyone to be spiritually mature and be able to stand against the onslaught of Satan. Just serves as an example for us that our need is to be praying for those all around the globe. You see, there was deep and intense opposition to the church in Colossae. Satan works overtime against the church. We can be sure Satan will target any church that's being faithful to carry out the ministry that God gives to them. Satan's attack on the Colossian church, as we'll see, is twofold. First, he's trying to dilute or distort the truth of the gospel. And that makes the church powerless if he can do that. Second, he's pushing an alternative, elitist type Christianity that comes from distorting the gospel, distorting Jesus, because he knows if he does that, that it will bring devastating division to the body of Christ. When some members, if they buy into that division. See, what it would do, it would make some Christians think they're a little better, a little more spiritual, a little more enlightened than the others. And Satan would do the same thing with us. In a world where there is an extreme disregard for the truth, Satan would take great delight in coming in here and muddling the truth of God's Word. Muddling the gospel and Jesus to bring division. That's his most effective plan. So over against that, Paul wants everybody's heart, he says, to be encouraged. Now that's not addressing our emotions, if you will, but it's about the will. Now we use the heart as a metaphor for our emotions, but by heart, Paul is referring to our ability to think, to reason, to desire to make decisions, determine actions. And so what he desires, what he's struggling for, is that the Colossians and us will be decisive in wanting to do what he described in chapter 1. And that is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so he wants their hearts, he says, knit together in love. That's the unity we talked about a moment ago. He doesn't want the false teachers to be divisive. We already have seen in chapter 1 that he commends them for his love, for the love they have for one another. He wants that to continue. See, when a body is knit together, when it's unified, it's much easier to stand against the attacks of the false teacher. So the unity calls for then, thinking it's based on truth, who Jesus is, and it's based on the love they have for each other. So how does that actually work out? Well, Paul's envisioned a community that looks out for each other, that goes after lost sheep who are being led astray by other doctrines and teachings. Paul knows that one of the best ways to strengthen the hearts of people is to know, have them know that other people are looking out for you. And people who are engaged in the same struggles, we're all in this together, and we all need help. And it's true today. It's so important for believers to be part of a church family, a church body, people who love one another, who care for one another, and want what's best for each other. It's what churches are referred to as families. It's because we love one another, want the best for one another. And so the key ingredient here, then he says, a strong heart. You see, the church is the place where week after week, we're reminded of the Christ-centered gospel. We see other people living out that gospel and loving one another. Loving Christ as well. And understand this. The love that we have for each other is a decision we make. It's an act of the will. Our love for each other is not a subjective, maybe today, maybe not tomorrow. You know, marriages struggle when the couple will not decide, if you will, to love each other. And they wait for the feelings to come. Well, churches struggle when people within the church don't make that decision to love one another. But the kind of love God has for us, what kind of love is that? It's unconditional. It's warts and all, folks. And when people experience unconditional love within the body, they're encouraged. You know, a divided church is an easy target. A divided church is distracted from its mission. And we will never find the treasure that God intends us to have if we try to find it alone. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back in your Bible to Ephesians 3. It's page 977 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Ephesians 3. I want to look at the prayer that begins in verse 16. And I want you to follow me as I read it. Ephesians 3:16, page 977. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, did I read that correctly? Timothy shaking your head, no. No, I didn't. All right, I didn't. What did I leave out? With all the saints. That's right, I left that out. Friends, we cannot get from here to there without other people. Don't leave that out. It's a group effort. This treasure hunt is a group project. So the result is of being encouraged and having their hearts knit together in love is an abundance of riches that we have in Christ, and it gives us full assurance of understanding and full knowledge of Christ. The word understanding has the idea that you can figure out how to put things together, make them fit. What God's doing is, what He's done for us in Jesus, it means over time it makes more and more sense to us. Growing in Christ, we get a more comprehensive overview of what God's doing. No, we never have all the answers. But we have, because we're together, greater spiritual resources to begin to see God's plan. Now the question is, where is this storehouse of riches Paul speaks about? Where's the treasure? Where does he say to find it? Verse 3, we're picking up the end of verse 2, as we need, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, one of the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the door on Reformation Day simply declared, the church's true treasure is the gospel of Christ, of Jesus Christ. The truth is, we find the treasure in Jesus himself. The reason Paul's struggling, because he's so passionate about our finding the treasure, is because he's found the treasure. And it's all found in one place. In Christ, we gain knowledge. Knowledge is apprehending the truth about God. We gain wisdom. It means we're able to reason through the implications and applications of those truths for our lives. And it's significant. Paul says they're hidden in Christ. Now here's why he says that. The early Gnostics is what they have really going on here in Colossae. They claimed they had some hidden knowledge that could only be found, as we'll see in coming weeks, through particular rituals or sources they knew about. Of course, these practices, these sources, are contrary to the fact that Jesus is sufficient. He is the complete revelation of God. Now, to be sure, until Jesus came, the saving plan of God for centuries was something of a veiled mystery to God's people. Then over time, God slowly unfolded his plan of redemption. It's a mystery that culminated in a way that for them was unimaginable. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, God himself on the cross. And so the core of the mystery is Jesus Christ himself. Nothing less than Jesus and nothing more than Jesus. See, Paul's goal is that they would not remain incomplete in their understanding of the mystery of the gospel, but they would fully come to know and appreciate the supremacy of Christ that he unfolds for us in chapter 1. Friends, that's incredible good news. There is nothing hidden from us, from those of us who are in Christ. There's no knowledge that's out there just for a few. All our spiritual treasures that we seek are found in Christ alone. Maybe think about it this way. Maybe think about it like an Easter egg hunt. All right? Now, if you have an Easter egg hunt, we generally, I don't think you do, but we don't hide the eggs so that the children can never find them. Right? We hide them, so to speak, what? So that they will find them. I mean, that's the goal, right? When they look. Well, friends, in Christ, every bit of wisdom and knowledge are there. It's all out there to be found. So there's nothing to gain by seeking wisdom and knowledge outside of him. In fact, it's only foolishness opens the doors for these false teachers and for our adversary, the devil. Which leads us to look at the impact of the treasure, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul does not want the Colossians to be deluded. Apparently these false teachings, the heresies that were attacking the church, were so strong that Paul is stepping in to bring an antidote, which is to focus on Jesus. And you see, we live in a world that entices us in all sorts of ways to seek our identity in something other than Christ and a Christ-centered gospel. It's what identity politics is all about. It's turning away from the Creator and looking in the creation to what's been created. Whether that be just a subtle suggestion that requires us to do something more than trust Christ to be reconciled to God, or whether it's an embrace of a system that abandons Christ for something more sophisticated, perhaps. Christians can be enticed in all sorts of ways to relax the firm grip we need to keep on the cross as the all-sufficient provision of God to reconcile us to himself. Now, the solid biblical test to see whether or not a philosophy or a teaching is true is just to ask a two-part question. Does this teaching agree with God's word, and does it bring glory to Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, then it's sound. If the answer is no, then it's not. Other philosophies, teachings, they might sound intriguing to us, may draw us to some conclusions that we like that are different, but that does not mean they're the truth. Always hold up what's being taught to the light of God's word and the glory of Christ. And we'll see what is heresy and what is not. Well, this is then back to the treasure in verse 5. For I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul turns to military terminology there. Good order, firmness, those are military words. Firmness has the idea of stability. And what he's describing there is a battle-ready church. The word orderly is the word that describes a disciplined army that has unbroken lines. The church as soldiers, in the words of the old hymn, marching as to war. And as we do, we have the cross of Jesus marching on before him. Because we do so, we can have a firm faith. And that makes us a solid and compact military unit that goes into battle. Our orderliness, like for the folks in Colossae, is dependent upon us keeping Christ as the treasure. So the picture here is of a well-ordered army holding their ground in battle. Still today, we've got to be battle-ready. Build up our defenses against the onslaught of the enemy that continues. We have worldly enemies and our supernatural enemies as well. Enemies who would want to wreck our faith in Christ and destroy the church. See, when we're battle-ready, and we come under fire, and we come through that as a church together, our hearts are strengthened. When we hold firm to our faith, when it might be easier just to relax and have what we think is a good time, our hearts are strengthened. When we see others come to Christ because we've chosen not to veil the gospel message, and not to try to adapt it to make it more acceptable to the culture, our hearts are strengthened. And we remember that our faith is not an objectless faith, but as our faith is in Christ, our hearts are strengthened. So what about us? How do we apply God's word today? Before you go looking for Forrest Finn's treasure after the service today, there's something you need to know. And though Mr. Finn said the treasure is hidden in a place that he, as an 80-year-old man, could hide it, at least four people have died looking for that treasure, including one pastor. Go figure. One man who died was Randy Billiot, and his ex-wife, who she thinks the treasure is a hoax, she says this: Randy lost his life searching for nothing. So what about you? Everybody's searching for something. If not Finn's treasure, then what's our treasure? What are we searching for most of all? How do we identify ourselves today? Where do we look for treasures? Are we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus? Or do we identify ourselves as, maybe being a good student, a good athlete, being good at our job, or being a good musician, or a good dancer, good parent? Or there's nothing wrong with success in any of those areas, but that's not what we are. It's not who we are. See, Jesus wants us to find our identity in Him. In Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him who loves us and died for us and lives in us. And Him who identifies us as His servants, His co-laborers, His children, His brothers and sisters. Now, if we truly want to resist the onslaught of this world, look at this passage. Think back to the call to worship and drink deeply from Christ. Plumb the depths of His love. Become so familiar with the gospel that when the fake thing does come along, we can resist it. Because remember, that's the best way. That's how they train federal agents to recognize counterfeit bills. They don't study all the fake bills. They study the real thing. They look at the holograms, look what it feels like, touch it. They get so familiar with it that if somebody hands them the other, they know it's a fake. It's obvious. It should be that way with the gospel, with Jesus himself, so that it was, we're so familiar with it, when the other comes along, we'll turn away. Let me just say, if you're here today and you're settling for less than Jesus in your life, or maybe if you're seeking something more than Jesus, you know, you're really missing out on the most amazing being in the universe. And we'd love the opportunity to introduce you to him today as he is in his word. How amazing is he? I'm going to close with a quote from John Piper, and I thought it was good. I put it in your notes. It's all right there, but I'm going to read it. You can go home and reread it several times as you drink deeply from Jesus and reread these verses from Colossians. But notice what it says. Nothing greater can be said about the knowledge of God than that he knows God the Father perfectly. All reality outside God's parochial compared to the infinite reality that God is. What God has made is like a toy compared to the complexity and depth of what God is. All the sciences that scratch the surface of the created universe are the mere ABCs compared to Christ's exhaustive knowledge of the created universe. And this knowledge of the created universe is as a dewdrop on a blade of grass compared to the ocean of knowledge that Jesus has of the being of God himself. God is infinite. The universe is finite. Knowledge of the infinite is infinite. Therefore, to know God as Jesus knows God is to have infinite knowledge. Therefore, let us bow down and worship Jesus Christ. If we're impressed with the scholarship of humans and the achievements of scientific knowledge, then let us not play the fool by trumpeting in a tiny chirp and ignoring the thunderclap of omniscience. Jesus alone is worthy of our highest admiration. Jesus alone is worthy of our trust. He can show us the Father. He can give us irresistible wisdom. He can see how to make all things work together for our good. None of his judgments about anything is ever mistaken. He teaches the way of God with infallible truthfulness. Trust him. Admire him. Follow him. Friends, we need to keep Jesus, the treasure, at the center of everything. Indeed, we need to turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, knowing that if we do, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Ah, King of heaven, our treasure. Father, how we thank you for making known to us the mystery of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in him is all the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the riches. Lord, we pray that he will be our true treasure and will settle for nothing less and seek nothing more than Jesus Christ. Father, we'll find our identity in him, in his great love for us, his acceptance of us, his calling us his children, his co-laborers, his brothers and sisters. Lord, is there anybody here that doesn't yet know the joy, Father, of what it is to belong to Christ, Lord, and they're searching? Father, may their search end today. May you show them Jesus, our great treasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.